the messianic solution. A solution has to have a problem. What is the problem within the book of Psalms to which there is a messianic solution? Say again. I'm sorry, I couldn't hear you. So the solution is Jesus. What is the problem to which Jesus is the solution within the flow of the book of Psalms that we've been tracking? It's like that old title from Tom Skinner from 50 years ago. If Christ is the answer, what are the questions?
I'm thinking of Psalm 13.
Go ahead, sir.
How long will you forget me, Lord? Now,
oh.
Have you forgotten, but how long will you forget me?
Yes,
where
yes. Are you George?
Yes, I am.
Oh.
Hi, Byron.
Hello, George.
Hello, Marge.
Nice to see you. I didn't realize until you spoke. So 50 years ago, Covenant Fellowship. Yes. What a big number that is. All right. So in the Psalms, in the plot line of the book, though we can't track it in every number of the Psalms, what is the crisis that plays out, especially by the end of book 3? Remember this from the last couple of weeks? Psalm 89 is the big crash of it. Remember the crash? What's the crash? Okay, Jerusalem's destroyed. That's true. That's a big part of it, but there's an even more focused aspect of the crash that's especially mourned in Psalm 89. Yes, okay, the word Davidic. Okay, the Davidic promise seems to have been overthrown. And how can a promise from God be overthrown? You know, in Islam, well, thank the Lord we're not Muslims. Okay, in Islam, Allah need not be faithful to his promises. This is part of the Muslim doctrine of divine supremacy. He is above all things, even above his word, and he need not keep his promises. The utter freedom of Allah. Christians don't say this. The Bible doesn't say this. God is faithful to his promise. What did God promise David? Everlasting dynasty. 2 Samuel 7, David wants to build a house for God. God says, no. I'm going to build you a house, and it's going to be an everlasting house. For David, house meant temple. For God, house meant dynasty, the house of David. And everlasting dynasty, you'll never lack a man to sit upon the throne of Israel. That's the sentence from 2 Samuel 7. Two psalms especially celebrate this. One is Psalm 89. And the last line of 89 before we go to the doxology of blessed be the Lord is the Messiah. Well, turn there in your Bibles to Psalm 89 to make it more vivid in your vision. How does the psalm end? I believe it's verse 51. Can someone read with a loud, clear voice verses 49 to 51? Who's got it?
Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? Remember, O Lord, how your servants are mocked, and how I bear in my heart the insults of the many nations with which your enemies mock me, Lord, with which they mock the footsteps of your anointed.
Yes, and anointed is Mashiach, Messiah. All right, so the crown of David has been cast down to the ground. And the verb for casting there is also the word for piercing. As if the body of the king has been pierced and slain in this way. And so book 3 of the 5 books of the Psalms ends with that. And then, of course, to end a book, you have to say, blessed be the Lord. Okay, so all 5 books of the Psalms end with that blessing. But the psalm proper before the framing of the blessing is David's crown is in the dust, the nations are mocking the footsteps of your anointed, and this massive, massive disaster. Yes, it's Jerusalem that's gone. Yes, the temple is destroyed. Yes, ritual purity is ended. Yes, sacrificial services are over. Yes, no Day of Atonement, no Passover. Yeah, so last night, Passover, the Seder last night. All right, so all these things are ended, but Psalm 89 focuses in the loss of David's throne. And of course, the Psalms is preeminently the book of David. And so our title is With King David in the Psalms. And even though he dies long before this book has ever finished being authored or collected or published to all Israel, nonetheless, it is very much the David book. So 89 focuses there with the loss of the David crown. Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has God forgotten to be gracious? All right, so if Jesus is the answer, what are the questions? That's Thomas Skinner's book from 1975 or something like that. And in the Psalms, the Messiah is the answer. But what is the crisis? It's the crisis of what looks to be the failure of God's promises. How can God fail? How can God's promise fail? And that's the crisis. Now, because we're getting a late start and I had 2 hours sleep last night and lots of insomnia, we are not going to sing today. Okay, so today's question is not is Christ in the Psalms? We've been crossing out that question the last 2 weeks, I think. But how is Christ in the Psalms? And so here's the crash. The end of book three, Psalm 89, David's line, troubled from the throne. I was really glad to find that woodcut. I don't know who made it, but it's wonderful. David toppling over. In Psalm 90 through 100, the focus is God reigns. Okay, so David's off his throne, yes, but God reigns. The Lord reigns, the Lord reigns, and the Lord has been our dwelling place. Climaxing in Psalm 100, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. All right, so we've looked at this screen before, the end of book four now. And have you tracked my method that I'm focusing especially upon the endings and beginnings of the five books of the Psalms, because there we see most evidently the mind of the final collector, whoever that person was. 1,000 years of composition, right? Psalm 90 attributed to Moses, 1400 something BC. The last Psalms, as far as we can track them, something like 400 BC, and a collection in the five books, eventually in the time of the Second Temple. And in Psalm 105, Israel comes out of Egypt and receives the gift of land. And in 106, which ends book four, Israel commits apostasy and loses the gift of land. All right, so will book five show us the solution? Okay, so David's off his throne. The land is gone too. Books three, books four. And Psalm 107, we looked at this briefly last time. The beginning of book five. And here we see the beginning of God's answer to the crisis. What do we find? Well, let the redeemed of the Lord tell their story. Those he redeemed from the hand of the foe. Those he gathered from the lands east and west, from north and south. So when Jerusalem was destroyed, what happened to the people of Jerusalem and Judah? Well, the elites, all the literates, all people of military experience, priests, anybody with royalty or chieftain status or wealth, these were the folks that were exiled to Babylonia. The dirt farmers mainly stayed behind, that is all those who survived, at least 100,000 killed, we'll guess, another 100,000 something exiled, and the dirt farmers stayed behind. But in the military assault, the third military assault of Babylon upon Jerusalem in 588, 87, 86, people scattered all over. So Babylon receives most of them. Egypt receives some. Persia will receive a bundle of them up into Turkey. The Greek lands, not so much. But there they are scattered. And in Psalm 107, oh yes, he gathered them from the lands. He brought them out of darkness and broke away their chains. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love. And I mentioned last time how the verse 16, the gates of bronze, the bars of iron, reflects Isaiah 44:45, where God promises that King Cyrus is going to break down the gates of bronze and the bars of iron and let the people of Judah return. Another aspect of God's answer, well, the exiles return. Here they are. When the Lord restores the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dreamed. Psalm 126. What book are we in for number 126? Of the five books, which one are we in? Five. Okay, so 107 begins five. 126 is five. 147. Ah, how good it is to sing praises to our God. How pleasant. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the exiles of Israel. Verse 12, extol the Lord Jerusalem, praise your God Zion. He strengthens the bars of your gates and blesses your people within you. Clearly a reference to rebuilt Jerusalem post-exilic, a city that began to be resettled in 536 or so, and with a temple dedicated in 516 BC, and a wall at last finished by what governor? Named that fellow. He was about knee-high tall. Who was that fellow? Nehemiah. Yes, one of the shorter people in the Bible. Bildad the Shuhite was shorter. And my mother used to say that Peter was really small, even smaller than that. He slept on his watch. And then I added 50 years ago to her once, but then he got ticked off. All right, so here we have, we're almost at the very end of the book. And Jerusalem, okay, we're in the 440s or something, no earlier than that for this psalm. And the walls rebuilt. And then he grants peace to your borders, satisfies you with the finest wheat. He's revealed his word to Jacob, his laws and decrees to Israel. Ah, the Torah is functioning again as the law of the land. It didn't for a while. In the days of the exile, it did not function. He has done this for no other nation. They do not know his laws. Hallelujah. Who knows the name of the priest who restored the function of Torah to Jerusalem?
Ezra.
Yes, Ezra the priest. So he's sent by, oddly, by the Persian king Artaxerxes the first in 458 BC. Ezra chapter 7 tells that story. And he's described as a priest, and he gives a long genealogy, and an expert in the law of God. And he comes with the book of the law in his hand. He comes from Persia. If you go the river routes, a nice 900-mile journey for Ezra. 4 months, and he's there, and the law of God, the Torah, becomes once again the functioning power within the land. So Ezra and Nehemiah do a great deal to restore and to make Psalm 147 possible. Before Ezra and Nehemiah, this psalm is not possible to be written. All right, now we've looked a little bit at this screen, but I want to press the point even further. This is more of God's answer to exile. All right, so 147, rebuilding Jerusalem. 126, exiles return. 107, he breaks down the bars of iron, etc. And in 150, what do we have? How many hallelujahs? One more time. How many do we have there?
12.
Okay, now someone asked last time, what about verse 6? Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. There we don't have hallelujah as the grammatical form. We have a different form of the verb. So that one doesn't count. All right, we really do have 12, not 13. And since this is the final psalm and clearly a target number, a nice base 10 round number with a zero on the end, the 12 is almost certainly intentional. And I made the interpretation that it's the 12 tribes of Israel. When you get to the final line, not just the Israelites, but let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Hallelujah. What's the meaning of hallelujah? Yeah, in the plural command. So y'all, if we're in Alabama, y'all praise. And so the book of Psalms ends with an exhortation, a wish, a hope, that every living being, every sentient creature in all the universe would sing the praises of God. Where else in the Bible do we have such a statement of such clarity as that? Oh, Philippians 2. Therefore, God exalted Jesus to the highest place and gave him the name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Will the demons in hell make such an acknowledgement? Yes, they will. They will not love it, but they will do it, even in their earthly powers. Remember the story in the gospel, how Jesus approaches a demonized man and the demons shout from the man, basically, what are you doing, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come what's the verb there? Destroy us, yes, thank you. Have you come to destroy us before the time? That is, the demons know they're doomed. They know the identity of Jesus as the second person of the Trinity. They know who he is. What are you doing, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us before the time? And so even diabolical powers will acknowledge Jesus as Lord. And those of the human race that are finally and fatally impenitent, they will bow the knee in hell. And they will not love it. And the redeemed, they will love it above all other truths. And if such a person who was fatally impenitent were to enter heaven, heaven would be hell for that person, because the love of Jesus, whom they hate, will be the dominant power. All right, every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. That is, Philippians 2 has the same truth as Psalm 150, verse 6. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. That is what Gerhardus Voss, almost 100 years ago, called part of the eschatology of the Psalter. How many know the name Gerhardus Voss? Okay, so you know his great-grandchildren. All right, and a wonderful article published 100 years ago by this great scholar from Princeton, when Princeton was still Orthodox, the eschatology of the Psalter. And it's a theme not much known. The article should be famous, and it isn't. But in that article, he drives home the point that just like the book of Revelation has an eschatology, just as the Gospels have an eschatology, the letters of Paul, the book of Psalms likewise has an eschatology. What in the world is an eschatology? Now, Emma, do you know the word eschatology? What's it mean? The study of the final things, the last things. So heaven, hell, final judgment, final salvation, the victory of God. And it's not the end of the world. It's only the end of the world as we know it, and I'll feel fine. All right, so that is, the world does not end. Rather, the world is reclaimed and healed and resurrected, if you will. And the whole creation groans in travail, that is, in childbirth, awaiting the revealing of the children of God, subjected for a time in hope. Who knows what letter I'm quoting? And who knows what chapter I'm quoting? You know it all. Yeah, me too. I remember talking to George in the upper level of the RP Seminary Library, where you had a desk set up with all kinds of things and you were busy writing papers. I think I was still a senior in college. But yeah, we've been busy about such things, haven't we? All right. So what makes a psalm messianic? We've been dealing with the plot line of the book, which has a messianic plot line, a restoration of Jerusalem and people and Torah and David's line. What makes a psalm messianic? Well, there I've got the Hebrew word Mashiach, and there I have it in English sounds there. Everyone say Mashiach. The verb Mashach is to smear somebody with oil or to pour oil on somebody or something. And we put that in Greek, we get the verb Christo, I anoint. Christos comes out of that. And so in English, Messiah or Christ, and meaning aside from the title, anointed one, and prophets anointed by the Spirit, priests anointed by oil and Spirit, kings anointed by oil and Spirit. And the word Messiah comes to mean Savior. And in the New Testament, it comes to be a part of the name, the actual name of Jesus, like a surname. Okay, Byron Curtis, Jesus Christ. Yet a further transformation of the word into part of the name of Jesus, which is right. And we see in our proper study that the whole Bible is messianic. All of it, all of it. And in the very first words of the Bible, in the beginning God created heaven and earth, and God said, let there be light. When we have those opening words, we see them replicated in some way in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and all things came into being from him. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That is, we have a Trinitarian interpretation of Genesis 1. Hallelujah. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Spirit hovering over the surface of the deep, Genesis 1, verse 2. A Trinitarian interpretation of Genesis 1. And that's just not John's opinion. That's God's opinion about Genesis 1. All right, so we begin the Bible with Jesus the Word, and we end the Bible with, well, let's see, the New Jerusalem, the renewal of heaven and earth, God from his throne saying, behold, I make all things new. Very different from saying, I make all new things. I make all things new. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. The last page of the Bible. Come to whom? Come to what? Come to Jesus, the Savior. All right, so the whole Bible is messianic. And so what makes a psalm messianic? Well, the book of Psalms is King David's book, and David is the Lord's anointed, and preeminently for the Old Testament story, the premier prefiguring of Jesus the Messiah. Now, David, of course, faulty, and David a sinner, certainly true. David a redeemed sinner, and that's what we are through faith and by the power of the Spirit. But David, despite sins, becomes, as the king of Israel, the anticipation. The technical term for some of these texts is typology. How many know that term typology? And can someone give someone aside from George, give a definition of typology? What in the world is typology? Someone who didn't go to seminary, what's typology? Over to Vivian.
So
something represents something else, and the something else is greater.
Right.
Okay, so in the old, a representative of something greater in the new. And in Greek, that thing is called tupas, a type. And it's a reflection of an antitupas, an antitype. And the antitype is greater than the type. The type prefigures, anticipates, but does not totally describe the future thing that is greater. And so David is the typology. He is the tupas of the coming Christ, what one poet 150 years called Great David's Greater Son. Great David's Greater Son. And so there are many prefigurings of the Christ. The temple, the tabernacle, the ministry of Moses, the prophet Isaiah, Israel itself. All sorts of things in the old are prefigurings of Christ or typologies of Christ, but preeminently, more than any other in the old, it's King David. It's King David. And because the Psalter is David's book, we'll say that the entire Psalter is messianic. By the way, I got to see this sculpture in Rome back in May. It is magnificent. There is David with his sling stone in the very act of slaying Goliath, an amazing piece of sculpture from 1620-something. All right, so let's go back to Psalm 89. Before I taught this class, I had appreciation of these things, but teaching the classes made me focus much more on the function of these two psalms within the structure of the book of Psalms. So the end of book 3, Psalm 89, David's dynasty falls. Within book 5, Psalm 132. Now, I've known for 50 years that these two psalms share many lines that are nearly identical, and many, many ideas that are identical. Both celebrate God's choice of David as the king of Israel. Both celebrate the covenant that God makes with David in 2 Samuel 7 when he says, I'm going to build you a house, and it's going to last forever. And David goes back and says, "What you know? I'm just a shepherd's kid. You know, what am I? What is my house that you should make such promises?" So 89 and 132 both replicate that 2 Samuel 7 David covenant stuff. And they do it with often the same poetical phrases. Now, where do the two psalms differ? Two-thirds of the way through 89, we then say, God, what's happened? You know, David's toppled. The throne is cast in the dust. The nations are dogging the feet of your Messiah. It's disaster. And in Psalm 132, in book 5, we don't have that. Instead, it's as if David's line has never been toppled. And we have the reassertion of David's dynastic promise. The promise stands in this post-exilic portion of the book. The Lord swore an oath to David, 132. A sure oath he will not revoke. If your sons keep my covenant, then your sons will sit on your throne forever. So we have David's throne by divine oath. Oh, and we have God's throne too. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He's desired it for his dwelling. This is my resting place forever and ever. Who remembers exactly what and where Zion is? What is Zion? Say again. So the hill of Jerusalem is a long slope, a bit like College Hill and shaped a lot like College Hill. And Old Main would be where Solomon's temple was, and the field house would be where David's palace was, and the hill is called the Ophel. What part of the hill is called Zion, Zion?
Temple.
Say again?
The temple.
Okay, so the crest where the temple is. Only the crest of the hill is called Zion. Now, 13 years ago when I taught in Jerusalem, the name had migrated for the whole mountain, so I was living technically on Mount Zion. Not true for Old Testament. I was actually in an apartment overlooking the valley of Hinnom, Gehinnom, Gehenna in Greek, an image of hell. I was on the edge of hell in my apartment. Not really. Okay, but the valley of Gehinnom, a symbol of hell in later texts. All right, but Zion is the crest of the mountain, which was a very hard limestone laid bare by the wind with no soil on top. And that was the threshing floor of one of the Jebusites. That's where David repaired and re-erected the tabernacle. That's where the ark had sat in that fellow's barn, a Jebusite's barn, for 20 years or something. And then that's where Solomon builds the temple. And the Lord has chosen Zion, that is the crest of that mountain. Does anyone know what building now sits on that very spot? Not technically a mosque. The Mosque of Al-Aqsa is just a bit south. What color is the dome?
Gold,
okay. It's the Dome of the
Rock.
The Dome of the Rock, yes, which memorializes the place, allegedly, where the first piece of physical creation was made in Muslim lore, also where Abraham nearly sacrificed his son Isaac, also the place where Solomon built his temple, and also the place in Islamic sayings where Muhammad on the flying steed Al-Barakh, the lightning, almost touches the face of Allah. All right, so the Dome of the Rock memorializes that rock. I've been inside it once, and there's a very large outcropping of hard limestone that is the rock. And rabbis in the Talmud tell us that that's where the Holy of Holies was. So Zion is exactly that. The Lord has chosen Zion. He desired it for his dwelling. This is my resting place forever. Here I will sit enthroned. So in 132, we have the dynastic promise, David's throne secure. We have God's throne likewise secure in Jerusalem. And there's no story of Jerusalem being destroyed. There's no story of David's line being toppled. That is, we're reasserting the truths of the pre-exilic world. And God here says, I will make a horn grow for David. Horn, a symbol of power. And set up a lamp for my anointed one. And his head adorned with a radiant crown. What happened to the crown at the end of Psalm 89? Who remembers? Where is the crown at the end of 89? Is it in the dust? Everybody say yes. Okay. Yeah, in 89, the twin psalm, the crown is in the dust. In 132, the other twin, it's on David's head and is glorious. Now, what's the point of these two? For years, I was perplexed as to why we would get this psalm, you know, virtually twice. Why? Well, now it's clear to me. Huh. I must be foolish. And now it seems so clear that in book five, we reassert the truth of the promise. Jerusalem has been rebuilt. The David line is there in Jerusalem. They're not yet kings again. They are governors under Persia. But they are the ancestors of great David's greatest son. Can you name two of them that are from the line of David who are governors in Jerusalem in this post-exilic time? Zerubbabel, okay. He was the one to dedicate the second temple in 516. And a major figure in the books of Haggai, Zechariah, and Ezra. One more fellow named only twice, so I won't blame you if you don't know his name. He's the one who restores the sacred vessels, 5,000 of them, from Babylon. He brings them on a four-month pilgrimage to Jerusalem by order of King Cyrus. And he's got a Babylonian name, but he's a son of Jehoiachin, the last surviving Judean king. And the great-great-great-great-granddaddy of Jesus. Anyone know the name Sheshbatzar? Okay, Sheshbatzar. He is called the Prince of Judah in Ezra chapter 1. And he brings the sacred vessels back. And he is from the line of David. And his nephew is Zerubbabel, who will be the governor after him. All right, so David's line is present. They are ruling as governors. And the Gospel of Matthew will trace Jesus' ancestry back to Jehoiachin and, Zerubbabel and Jehoiachin. All right, so what in the world is a messianic psalm? Well, let's see. We've been talking about literary genres, the literary forms of the psalms, and we talked about laments and other types. What are some of the types we've discussed so far? Laments, the most common of them, about 40. What else do we have in that list of literary types? Wisdom. Like, say again?
Wisdom.
Okay, so we have wisdom psalms, like Psalm 73, the problem of the wicked. Psalm 37, the exhortation to live faithfully and cultivate faithfulness in the land. And Psalm 37 is a collection of proverbs in alphabetical order. A wisdom psalm. Okay, what else do we have for a literary genre?
Torah
psalms. So Psalm 1, Psalm 19, and Psalm 119, a convenient set of numbers for the Torah psalms praising the law of God through Moses. Another literary genre, we have about 30 of these. That's the second most frequent. Psalm 103, 104, all of the last five psalms, 145. Yeah, hymns of praise. Okay, so some writers sometimes treat messianic psalms as a genre. Not true. It's a theme. It's in many, many of the genres. It is especially present in the royal psalms, psalms that speak of kingship. but it's present in many other, even in wisdom psalms. And we'll make the claim that some of the psalms are indirectly messianic. That is, we get to Christ through David, partial fulfillment with David or some other Old Testament person or institution or maybe the temple. And then we have others that are directly messianic. That is, the psalm defies any attempt to see an Old Testament fulfillment, even in part, and we find them fulfilled only in Jesus. There are not very many of those, but they do exist. They do exist. There's a famous commentary from around 400 AD by Theodore of Mopsuestia. How about that for a great name? He thought there were only four messianic psalms. He got in trouble for that with the fellow bishops of his era. Okay, so we have directly messianic and indirectly messianic. And we'll say that the book of Psalms solves our twin problems of Israel's disaster and God's broken promises by the Davidic Messiah, testified indirectly and directly by the book of Psalms. Now here's a page we saw at least once before, but here I have in the margin in blue the passages of the New Testament where these lines in red are actually quoted. This is Psalm 110. I'll call this the Psalm of Messiah's victory. And why do I say that? Because the Lord, that is Yahweh, says to my sovereign, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. We have good ancient Near Eastern art of the thrones of kings in Assyria and elsewhere. And in the carvings on the throne, whether in stone or sculpted in metal or carved in wood, we have the cringing, kneeling, defeated enemies at the foot of the thrones. That's the image. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. Wow. All right. Quoted in Matthew 22, 26, Mark 12, Mark 14, Acts 2, Hebrews 1. And notice the next list, Hebrews 5, Hebrews 7, and twice in Hebrews 7, verses 17 and 21. That's a lot of quotations. And so this psalm was looked to massively by New Testament writers. And notice so many of the references are in the Gospels, and they are the words of Jesus. And I described this psalm last time. In Matthew's Gospel, we have seven controversies between Jesus and the Pharisees and other leaders in Jerusalem. The seventh has Jesus quoting this psalm. And Jesus asked them, what do you say? The Christ, whose son is he? How did the Pharisees answer? David's son. Well, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. How can he be David's Lord and David's son? And at this, the Pharisees are totally befuddled. And then Matthew, with an almost comic comment to end that story, says, after this, no one dared ask him any more questions. I think it's hilarious. Yeah, he had befuddled them seven times in debate. And the last one, the Pharisees knew that with Jesus citing Psalm 110, if they would only admit the truth of the psalm, they would have to confess Jesus as Lord. And this they would not do. All right, so I don't have time to expound any more of this, but here's another, Psalm 118. I mentioned this briefly, but I want to look at it in more detail. Notice again the blue, the red lines, which are quoted by the new, Matthew 21, Mark 12, Luke 20, Acts 4, 1 Peter 2, and then further down, Matthew 21, Mark 11, John 12, and Matthew 23, Luke 13, Luke 19, etc. And verse 25, save us, we pray, O Lord, in Hebrew, Hoshiana. Everyone say Hoshiana. Now put it in Greek, Hosanna. All right, so the Palm Sunday acclamation, in Hebrew it means save us, please. Save us, please. The verb yasha is save, and the form here is the command. Here it's a plea. The na is a kind of request suffix on various Hebrew commands. Save us, please. Save us, please. Hoshyanna, Hoshyanna. And Greek doesn't have a good SH letter, so it becomes in Greek, Hosanna, Hosanna, with a rough breathing mark. But in many Greek manuscripts, the little apostrophe that's the rough ha is not written, so you get Hosanna, Hosanna. And it comes that way into Latin Bibles. All right, so it's a prayer, save us. But by Matthew, but by the time Jesus enters Jerusalem, it has become an acclamation. It had been a prayer. Now it's a word of praise, an acclamation. It's like saying hallelujah, but you forget that hallelujah was once an imperative verb. You know, you're just acclaiming the wonder of God. And Hosanna functioned like that in Matthew 21 when Jesus entered the city. And I'll say that if you want to get crucified by Friday, enter Jerusalem like that on Sunday. How does Jesus enter Jerusalem? On a donkey, but with crowds shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna. And they're throwing their cloaks on the dirt of the road, and they're covering the road with palm branches. What does that mean in Israelite culture? That's true. That is true. But in one Old Testament story, when Jehu is acclaimed king in the presence of his officers, having been anointed by a servant of Elisha the prophet, the officers take off their cloaks and put them on the ground so that Jehu, the new king, will not get his feet dirty. It was a way of honoring a king. We have only one text of it in the Old Testament. But clearly, in the triumphal entry scene, the crowd is doing that. Hosanna to the son of David. There we go. And if you want to get crucified by Friday, enter Jerusalem like that on Sunday, and you can pretty well guarantee that the powers that run that place will try ardently to rub you out. So, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Notice that's quoted five times by the New. And look at verse 27, not quoted by the New, but immensely important. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. Now here we have an Israelite altar, I think from Tel Arad in the far south. A heretical altar, but one whose stones we were able to find and restore. About 60 years ago, that was found. And the points on the stones replicate horns, and the animal would have been tied by the ropes to the horns onto the center of the altar, and its throat slit, and the blood drained, and then the animal burnt. So this is an authentic Israelite altar from around 700 BC. When the psalm refers to the horns of the altar, well, the temple's altar was bronze, but it had animal horn shapes on the corners. And the Bible refers to those horns on several occasions. And so as Jesus is leaving the Last Supper, the text tells us in Matthew 26 that after they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. In very ancient Jewish tradition, the hymn you sing at the end of the Seder service, which was sung last night in synagogues and homes all around the Jewish world, this is the last psalm that is sung. And you sing what's called the Egyptian Hallel, Hallel praise, Psalms 113 to 118. You end with this. And what does Jesus sing then, just before he goes out to the Mount of Olives? Bind the festal sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. What will happen to Jesus within just a few hours? He will be bound. And by 9 a.m., he will be nailed to the cross. What is Psalm 118, at least the last half of it? Open to me the gates of righteousness, and I will enter. I will enter and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous enter. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Alternative translation, this is the day the Lord has acted. Let's rejoice and be glad. Hoshiana, save us. Now it's 20 after. Okay, we don't have time to do this one. So what I'm trying to do is to demonstrate that in book 5, we have a wonderful focus upon the solution to Israel's crises, the crisis of exile and the crisis of the loss of David's throne. And the answer to that a pair of crises is the Davidic Messiah. And so in Luke 24, what does Jesus say to his amazed disciples as he addresses them in his resurrected flesh? That everything written about the Christ had to be fulfilled, whether in the Torah, that is the law of Moses, the prophets, and the last book referred to in that saying in Luke 24, verse 44, is the Psalms. I think we are done for the day. Does anybody have a question they want to ask before we fly away? Dave.
You mentioned yesterday was Passover.
Yes. He was put to death on the eve of Passover. So Friday at sundown, when the full moon of the month of Nisan rises, which was last night, the new moon, 14 days ago, is the beginning of the month of Nisan. The 14th of Nisan is the full moon, which we saw last night. Jesus dies 3 p.m. on a Friday afternoon. By 6 p.m. or so, the Sabbath would begin, which was the beginning of Passover. And so Passover is being celebrated. And you'll recall that in the gospel stories, the Jewish leaders do not want dead bodies hanging on crosses to desecrate the Sabbath because it was a high Sabbath, says the New Testament. That is, it's the Passover Sabbath. And the Passover lasts a week, but it begins on that Friday at sundown. So Jewish synagogues and homes worldwide were doing the Seder service, the Passover meal, last night. And so the Last Supper is not exactly a Passover supper because it's one night too early. But that's the only way it could have been celebrated, one night too early, because he's going to die on the eve of Passover. Do I make sense? Yeah, there is some debate on some of those statements I've made, but I'm convinced they're true. All right, well, the Lord bless you all, and we'll return to this topic next Lord's Day by God's will. Say again?
No classes.
Oh, no classes.
Am I right? Yes.
Oh, no classes. How nice. All right, the Lord be with you all.